Most of us likely realize the importance of various organizations having standards for those that belong to them. Take firefighters, for example. I looked up earlier this week the fitness requirements or the physical fitness test for firefighters in Ontario. And according to the Firefighter Services of Ontario, the test consists of 8 events. And throughout those 8 events, the candidates have to wear weighted clothing and gear as they go throughout the test to simulate wearing firefighting gear. The first event is the stair climb. And with 12.5 pounds on each shoulder, the person must go on at what's called a step mill. And after a 20-second warm-up period, they have to maintain a rate of 60 steps per minute for 3 minutes. Event number 2 is the hose drag. Makes sense for a firefighter. That's where they take the end of a 200-foot long fire hose and they begin to stretch it out towards a 75-foot drum, and then they make a 90-degree turn, pull it another 25 feet, and then they get down on one knee and pull another 40 feet of slack on the hose. Next up is the equipment carrier. This requires going to a cabinet and getting out 2 heavy saws, carrying them 150 feet. And after that, you have to raise a ladder, an extension ladder. It's a 24-foot aluminum extension ladder. And you raise it from the ground and put it against the wall. And then you have to extend and retract the ladder. Number 5 is the forcible entry test. This is my favorite of all the tests. It's where you take a 10-pound sledgehammer and you hit a target, and you have to hit it hard enough to activate a buzzer. It's sort of like that game where you swing the hammer and ring the bell. That's my favorite of all the tests. And then after that, you have to go through a maze, which is a tunnel. You have to get down on your hands and knees, and you have to crawl through a tunnel maze until you find the exit. And after that is the event called the rescue, where the candidate has to grab a mannequin that weighs 165 pounds. Personally, I wished it was closer to 220. They take the mannequin, they drag it 35 feet, then they turn around a barrel and they have to drag it back. Lastly, there's the ceiling breach and pull, where they take a pike pole and they lift a 60-pound door that's on a hinge. They have to lift it 3 times, and then they have to take the hook that's on that pole and pull something from the ceiling that requires 80 pounds of force, and they have to pull it down 5 times. If you complete all that, then you've passed the physical requirements to be a firefighter. And for one, I am glad, although I've never needed a firefighter in my life, I'm glad that there are some requirements for being a firefighter, because when they show up to fight an actual fire, you want them to be able to actually do the job, right? It seems to me that logic applies to any job or organization that has any importance at all, that there ought to be some requirements to belong to that organization or to do that job. I know that some people would say that membership in the local church isn't that important, or they would say that there shouldn't be any sort of requirements for membership. Shouldn't we all just hold hands and get along? But to say such things, to say that membership is not important, or to say that there should be no requirements for church membership, is to say that the visible church of Jesus Christ in the world is itself unimportant and is not significant. And considering that the church is called to glorify God by being a faithful witness to the good news of what he has done for people through his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me that it would be utterly foolish to say that the church is unimportant. I can't think of a gathering of people that has a higher calling than that, to bear witness to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so, since that is true, it seems to me it would also be foolish to have no standard for who can formally belong to the local church. Now, I admit that there is some difficulty in establishing exactly what those requirements should be. There's no passage in the Bible. I looked. If I missed it, you can correct me. But as far as I know, there's no passage in the Bible that begins with the words, "Here are the requirements for church membership." There's no passage like that in the Bible. And human beings are far from perfect. So it is possible to miss things that should be requirements for church membership. And it's also possible to have requirements in a local church that should not be requirements in order to belong to the church. That I admit that difficulty. That is a challenge. But I'm also convinced, according to the scriptures, that the failure of imperfect people to perfectly implement the organization of the visible church, the failure of us to do that, does not diminish in any way the importance of the local church or belonging to the local church for the purpose of striving to be all that Jesus calls us to be and do as the church. There are several passages in the New Testament that give us some important direction in regards to what should be required of church membership. And this is the final question that we're looking at in our series. First of all, the question we looked at was, is church membership biblical? That was week number one. Week number two, what is the purpose of church membership? And this final week, we're looking at what are the requirements. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about some important characteristics to belonging to the local church. And after weighing my options carefully, I landed on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. So turn there again in your Bibles, if you would. I would not say that this passage provides us with an exhaustive list. In other words, a local church might add more things to what this text talks about. But rather, what I would say is this passage gives us several essential requirements that any local church that is concerned about a faithful gospel witness, which I hope we're that at this church, I hope we're that. If we're concerned about a faithful gospel witness, we will have these expectations of those who wish to join us in formal membership. As I said a couple of weeks ago, I might have said it last week too, it's worth repeating. My goal here is not to convince you to become a member of this church. I have no desire to make people feel guilty. I have no desire to try and build a kingdom unto myself. But my goal, rather, is to help us to all think biblically about what church membership is for our good and for the glory of Jesus. So these verses teach us at least five basic requirements to belonging to a biblically faithful church. Number one is this: salvation. It is impossible to be part of the church without understanding and rightly believing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking of the universal church here. You cannot belong to the church. You cannot be a Christian without that. And if the local church is supposed to be a small image or a reflection of what the universal church would be, and that's what it should be, then local churches should do what they can to ensure that every single person on their membership roll is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Requirement number one, salvation. It's important to remind ourselves that the book of Romans is a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to a local church that happens to be in a place called Rome. Paul opens chapter 12 with these words in the first half of verse 1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." The word appeal there implies a deep desire on the part of the Apostle Paul. And look at who he's addressing here. So he's making an appeal. He's making a plea to someone. Look at who he's making the appeal to. It says, to you. That's you in English. This is not clear because sometimes you can be singular and sometimes you can be plural and you need the context to decide. In Greek, it's always clear which is single and which is plural. And throughout this chapter, the you, every time you read you in this chapter, it's always plural. He's addressing the whole church. He makes that clear by calling them brothers here. He's never addressing an individual. Sometimes we read our Bibles like that, right? Like, when we read you and words like that, we're like, man, God's talking directly to me, and the Bible's all about me. He's not talking to individuals here. He's talking to the local church at Rome, the group as a whole. And the fact that he calls them brothers means that he considers the people who belong to the local church, he considers them to be fellow believers. Paul doesn't walk around on the street just calling random people brothers. He only calls people brothers and sisters who know Christ as their Savior. Now look at the basis for this appeal that he's about to make. He wants something. He wants them to do something. And look at the basis for which he's making that request. He says he's making his appeal by what? He says he's making his appeal by the mercies of God. Now that points back to everything that he said in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. In those chapters, the apostle lays out exactly what God has done for believers. First of all, he makes clear the problem that human beings have. You can't be saved, you can't be a Christian unless you know your problem that you have with God. He says that human beings have rebelled against God. They've pursued evil without ceasing, and they only deserve God's eternal wrath. That's what human beings deserve. Romans 3:23, if you've memorized what people used to call the Romans Road, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we shouldn't think of that falling short as though we just missed it, like the finish line was 2 feet away and we collapsed just before the finish line. It's not that we missed it by a little bit, it's that we missed it by a lot. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why the word mercies appears here in chapter 12. He's making this appeal by the mercies of God, because what the Lord has done for us, we do not deserve. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he's shown us mercy and he's giving us a gift that is impossible for us to capture the worth of in words. It's the gift of his one and only Son. Right? Romans 6:23. Anybody know what Romans 6:23 says? It says, for the wages of sin is death. But, I love that word in the Bible, but the gift of God is salvation in Jesus Christ. Right? Why Jesus? Because he paid the wages of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died, right? He died bearing our sin. And because he himself was completely without sin, and because he himself is of infinite worth, his sacrifice can be applied to each and every one of us so that our entire debt can be paid by him for us. And so we get to chapter 10 in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9, and it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, those glorious words, it says, you will be saved. In order to be saved, you have to know your problem, you have to know God's solution, and you have to believe God's solution. Without that, you cannot be a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, you should not be admitted into church membership. You're certainly welcome to attend and come to church. We want that. We want as many opportunities as possible to convince you that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus as your Savior. We want that, so please attend. But you can't be part of the church. You can't formally partner with the church for the glory of Jesus Christ, because that's impossible, because you're still dead in your sins. It'd be like trying to mix oil and water together. You can't do it. They don't mix. Sure, you could shake it up and give the appearance of mixing together, but it won't be long before they're separated again. They're two different kinds of things that can't be brought together. And so it is with the church. You need to be saved in order to belong to it. That's why we have baptism as one of the requirements for membership at this church. Not because baptism saves you in and of itself, but because it's a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. That's why in the membership interview, whoever's interviewing a person for membership will ask about how they came to know Jesus as their Savior. They will ask them about their understanding of the gospel. If you talk about the good works that you do, or you talk about religious ceremony, or anything other than faith alone in Jesus Christ, then we can't accept you into membership until you understand rightly and believe the gospel rightly. Now, we understand our limitations. We know that we can't know the heart, and only God knows that. But as a church, we need to make an effort to assess whether or not a person knows the truth and whether or not they're willing to confess it. You need to know the gospel and believe the gospel. That is square one of membership in the local church. Here's a second requirement that this text points us to. Number two. A desire to belong. Taking formal membership in a local church ought to be driven by a clear conviction that you have found a place where you can give yourself to the service of the Lord. Requirement number two, a desire to belong. With the gospel as his foundation for his appeal, he gets to the appeal itself in the second half of verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, here's the first half of the appeal, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is using the image of a sacrifice here to make his point. In the Old Testament, God commanded that people would bring sacrifices to the tabernacle or temple in order to maintain their relationship with him. If his readers are familiar with the Old Testament, and the number of times that Paul quotes the Old Testament in the book of Romans makes it almost certain that they are very familiar with the Old Testament, then they would understand what Paul is driving at here. You see, in the Old Testament, they came to make sacrifices, but it was not just the offering of the sacrifices that pleased God. In a few places in the Old Testament, God actually says that he hated the sacrifices that were being brought because the people divorced the action of bringing the sacrifice from any sort of heart attitude that they had. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus' sacrifice for sin happens once and for all. Therefore, we no longer bring sheep and goats and other animals to sacrifice for our sins. That would be wrong. If we were going to do that, that would mean that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough to pay for your sin. But I just said a few minutes ago that his sacrifice was enough to pay for all of your sin. So we don't do that anymore. So what's our sacrifice then? What's our act of worship? Paul says it is the offering of your own body. In other words, it is the giving of yourself to the Lord to be used in the world as he sees fit for his glory. That's what he's asking here. That's what he's pleading with the church for. And just like your heart attitude mattered in the Old Testament sacrifices, so too it matters in this. In other words, this is to be a willful choice of the believer, a desire to be set apart for God and pleasing to him. Now you might say, okay, I see that in the text, but what does that have to do with church membership? Isn't he talking about all of life here? Absolutely, he's talking about the whole of life. But it's pretty plain in the verses that follow, you'll see this in a few minutes, that his focus here is on living this offering of yourself as a sacrifice to God, living this out in the context of the local church. In order to do that, you have to want to belong in order for this to mean anything at all. I am no salesman. I hate selling stuff. I have no desire to try and manipulate you into becoming a member. I don't want to try and twist anybody's arm. You have to want it. And if you don't, this isn't for you. I'm cool with that. No problem. I leave that between you and the Lord. You have to be convinced that this is a place where you can offer yourself to the Lord. Don't become a church member because you feel guilty. Don't become a church member because you feel like you have to. That will do you no good, and it won't do us any good either. So don't do it. You have to want to belong. But that's not enough to simply want to belong. People may want to belong to the church for all kinds of bad reasons that have nothing to do with the glory of Jesus Christ, which is why we need this third requirement that is we're pointed to in this text, which is this theological discernment. Serious and thoughtful consideration must be given with regards to what a local church believes. And you must be convinced that what the local church believes that you want to belong to is in line with God's will. The third requirement is theological discernment. We're pointed to this in verse 2. He says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." For some reason, the ESV here omits the word "and" at the beginning of this verse. If you're reading the New American Standard Version or the New King James Version, you'll see the word "and" there at the beginning of verse 2. And it's important that it's there because this is the second part of Paul's appeal going back to verse 1. He's making an appeal based on the mercies of God. The first was to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, and the second is to not be conformed to the world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So whether we like it or not, as human beings, how we think is shaped in what we immerse our minds in. And before knowing Jesus as our Savior, our thinking is shaped by the world rather than God. When the Lord makes us, however, into a new creature in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that has to change. Your thinking is to no longer be governed by the world, but it's to be governed by God, and therefore your whole life is transformed. Now notice that he's appealing here. He's still appealing to church members to do this, which means there's an expectation that believers are to be doing some things in order for that renewal of our minds to be taking place. To understand what that might be, we simply need to ask the question, what has God given to the world so that people would know who he is and what he wants? What has God given to the world so that we would know who he is and what he wants? Well, he's given us his written word, the Bible. And so it is through prayerfully listening to the preaching, the teaching, and the reading of the Bible that our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed. Now, what's the goal of all that? What's the goal of no longer being conformed to the world but being transformed by the renewing of our mind? What does it say there? It's discernment of God's will, right? It's so that you would know what God's will is. Now, some people confuse this. They think, okay, if I just study the Bible, then I'll know what I'm supposed to do for a living, what my job should be, or who I will marry, or what house I will live in. That's not what he's talking about. Certainly, God has a will for your life in that regard, but that's not his focus here. What he's talking about here is he's talking about whatever job you have, whoever you happen to be married to, wherever you happen to live, what is God's will for you in that situation? It means knowing what is true. It means knowing who God is and having that lived out in your life day by day by day. In other words, he's talking about having good theology in your life. He's talking about knowing who God is and how to live for him wherever you may be found. And that's exactly what we've sought to do in our statement of faith as a church. We have sought to plainly and clearly say what we believe. I really hate something that I call word salad. You might be familiar with this. It's word salad is when somebody talks for a really long time, and at the end of their talking, you're like, man, that sounded really intelligent, but I haven't got a clue what you're saying. That's word salad. You can hear politicians use it all the time. I hate that. My goal is to be so clear that you can't be confused about what I'm saying. I know I fail at that, but that's my goal. I want to be so clear that you know exactly what I'm saying. That's what we've striven for in our statement of faith. We've tried to be clear and plain about saying what we believe. We've also tried to be careful to focus on what we believe are essential issues. We've tried to not make much of little things, and we've tried to make much of important things. And what I would say to you about becoming a church member is that you should not believe what we believe simply because we say so. That is not the renewing of your mind. That is the numbing of your mind. That is why we ask everyone who wants to be a member to carefully work through what we believe and be convinced of it for yourself, that it is important to believe in. A church will never be a healthy church unless its members are thoughtful believers. While that is absolutely true, being a member of the church needs to be more than just an intellectual agreement to a statement of faith. If what we say we believe has little or no effect on what we do, then it is of little or no good to ourselves or to anyone else. That's why Paul shows us in these next few verses this next lesson about living these things out in the context of the local church, and it points us to another requirement for church membership, which is this: a humble desire to serve. Belonging to a church is not about finding a place that checks all the boxes in order to meet your own perceived needs. It is about finding a place where you can give of yourself so that the whole church might be built up in Christ. A humble desire to serve is the fourth requirement for church membership. The word "for" at the beginning of verse 3 is very important. It's a purpose statement. This is what his appeal by the mercies of God for believers to offer themselves as living sacrifices and to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. This is what that is all about. Verses 3-8. For, this is the reason why he's making the appeal. For, by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. And the one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. If you do a quick Google search, you can do this when, not this afternoon, do it tomorrow. You can do a quick Google search and you will find more than one source that will say that the majority of people think of themselves as more intelligent than the average person. Now think that through for a minute. What does that mean? If more than 50% of people think they're smarter than average, somebody's wrong. That's what that means, right? And we have a tendency as human beings to think of ourselves as better than we are. That's called pride. And the Lord calls us to something different as believers within the church. It says he wants them to think of themselves. He wants us to think of ourselves, he says, with sober judgment. That means he wants us to think about ourselves rightly. Do you know what that takes? In order to think about yourself rightly, do you know what that takes? It takes humility. What is pride? The best way to understand humility is to think about what pride is. What is pride? Pride is focusing our attention on ourselves. And if that's what pride is, then the best way to understand humility is to take our attention off of ourselves. Stop making everything about you. And I'm pointing at myself there when I say that. That does all sorts of good things for us when we have humility. It inclines our hearts towards contentment. It encourages us towards thanksgiving. Here's an important one. It makes us teachable, and many more good things. And what Paul particularly points to here is that humility leads people who are believers, part of the local church, to serve the church. And he lists, there is one body, there's one church, but there's many members, and he lists a number of gifts. Now, the gifts that he lists here are not an exhaustive list of every spiritual gift that God gives to his people. That's not his point. It's not his point to list every single gift. What's his point? His point is to say, just like a physical body is one and it's made up of many members in order to make the whole, so too the spiritual body of the church is made up of many parts. Again, somebody will likely say, now, wait a minute. Isn't this about the universal church and not the local church? Isn't it our call to build up the whole church as a whole, the invisible church? It certainly applies to the universal church, but it actually, listen, these things actually get lived out in the local church with real people in real places. That's where this actually gets lived out. And God has given each one that belongs to Christ the capacity to serve in the ministry of the church in some way. And so if you want to be a formal member of a local church, you have to want that, and you have to want that in humility. If we think to ourselves, man, this church is lucky to have me around. Full confession, I've thought that. That's like, I'm a sinner, right? You guys all know that. I hope you know that by now. That's horrible to think that way. Conversely, some people can think, there's nothing I can do because I'm totally useless. That's also pride. It sounds a little bit better than, hey, you guys are lucky to have me around, but it's still pride. It's still making it about you. And Paul's saying that we need, if we fall off the road on either one of those sides, what we need is we need sober judgment. We need humility. Don't make being a member of a local church about you. Don't make it about that. Don't come with a list of ticky boxes that you need to check off to make sure everything will be up to your standards. Don't make belonging to the church about that. But instead, make it about an opportunity to serve God by serving God's people. That's why you should want to be a member of a church. That brings us to one more requirement of church membership this morning. So far, we've seen four requirements. Number one, salvation. Number two, a desire to belong. Number three, theological discernment. And number four, a humble desire to serve. And fifthly, we see this, a love for believers that's rooted in holiness. Apart from a tangible, tender-hearted affection for the highest good of other believers, whom we actually know, whom we actually worship with, church membership makes no sense at all. Apart from that, we need a love for believers that's rooted in holiness. Listen to what he says in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9 governs verses 10 through 13. I want to focus in on verse 9, but I'll read the whole thing. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Love is something everyone wants in the world. But it's also something that is often misunderstood. Today in our world, in our society, the word love is equated with affirmation. In other words, that means if you love somebody, you have to celebrate or approve what they do no matter what. Objective reality and truth are ignored for the sake of giving people what they want. It's gotten to the point now where, and I'm not making this up, honestly, this is true. It's gotten to the point now where if somebody says they identify as a dog or a cat or any kind of other animal, then we are supposed to go along with that and make accommodations for that. That's what our world calls love. It is a twisted view of love. It is not love at all. We are called to something far better as believers. We are called to live it out with other believers in the church. It says here, let love be genuine. The New American Standard translates this as it says, love without hypocrisy. Do you know what we need to do in order to love without hypocrisy? Do you know what we need in order to do that? We need objective truth. We need an objective standard of right and wrong, and we need to strive to apply that standard of right and wrong equally to ourselves and to others. That's what hypocrisy is, right? It's where it says, it's okay for me, but it's not okay for you. That's not love. It's not what the Bible calls us to. It's impossible to believe the Bible and separate the idea of love from truth. That's impossible. It's impossible because the Bible clearly teaches that objective truth exists because God exists and he's established laws in the universe. Not only physical laws in the universe, but moral ones as well. And because God is completely just, he upholds his laws and brings to judgment every violation of his law. That is what we call sin. Sin is a violation of God's law. And what does sin bring? Sin brings death. So if someone is doing something that's going to hurt them and lead to their eternal death, and we celebrate it or we encourage it, how can we possibly say that is a loving thing to do? It's not love. Genuine love calls people to turn from the things that bring pain and death and towards forgiveness and new life in Christ. That's what genuine love does. That's what Paul is calling these believers in Rome towards, and that's what we're called to do in the local church. He says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. And when we formally commit to being a member of the local church, we are committing to be held accountable by other members in the church, and we are also committing to participate to holding all of us accountable to the Word of God. And for the one who wants this kind of love, that is genuine and based on objective truth, to the one who wants this kind of love, listen, there is a never-ending supply of grace and forgiveness among those who belong to Jesus Christ. But there is never an affirmation of evil. You can't have love if you affirm evil. It's impossible. So this is some of what it means, or some of the requirements to formally belong to a church. At least this is what I think Romans 12 points us to what it ought to be. In one sense, belonging to a church is open to everyone. There is no barrier on account of who your family is, or where you grew up, or how much money you make, or what kind of clothes you wear. There's all kinds of clubs and organizations that exclude people based on those things. The church is not one of them. Membership in a church does not depend on a particular skill that you may possess. It does not depend on your level of intelligence. It does not depend on your physical strength. None of those things are requirements to belong to the church. Here's a really good one. There is no mistake that you've made in your past that prevents you from becoming a member of a local church, at least a good gospel-believing, Bible-believing church. No mistake in your past prevents you from that. To be a member of the church, here's what you need. You need to truly know Jesus as your Savior. You need to be saved. You need to have a desire to belong. It can't be forced. It can't be out of guilt. You have to want it. You need to have theological discernment. No, you don't need a PhD in theology, but you need to be willing to thoughtfully engage with the important truths of the Christian faith, which we strive to make plain and clear. You need to be humble and willing to serve. It's not about you. It's about the glory of Jesus. And you need to love other believers. And genuine love is love that takes place in holiness. The great theologian Louis Burkhoff argued that this is the means by which the church becomes visible in the world. I believe wholeheartedly that he is correct, and I pray that that would be true of us to the glory of Jesus' name, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, it is a great and glorious calling to belong to you. And in belonging to you, Lord, we don't just belong to you, but we also belong to one another. And you have given us the great gift of tangible local churches to which we can belong and tangibly live this out. Oh God, we fail in so many ways. And I'm sure in this room there are hundreds of stories, if not more, of people who were wronged by churches in the past, of churches who messed up and went astray, of all kinds of things, Lord. But I pray that the failing of fallible and sinful human beings would not blind us to the important reality of the need to belong to a local church. It would not deaden our hearts to the glory and the privilege of binding ourselves formally to other people so that we might live out some of this glorious truth that we've read here in your word. Oh God, be merciful to us in that regard, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.